Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this salvation that we've just sung about. We thank you, Father, that in mercy you have reached out to people and not given us what we have deserved, but you have, as we saw Sunday, provided so wonderfully for us, showing mercy while meeting justice. God, we praise you for your kindness toward us. We praise you for your strict adherence to justice, even as you have, through Christ, provided a means for our salvation. God, you have made it possible for us to come to you. You've made it possible for you to be reconciled to us. You have removed the enmity that existed between us. And God, we praise you for the salvation that we know. We praise you, God, that we come to one whose ear is tuned toward us. And we praise you, God, that you've done all of this for the glory of your grace. You are a great King. You are worthy of praise just based upon your person, your majesty. But God, you have enlivened our hearts and stirred them to praise you because of this work of redemption, because of the work of our mediator. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his willingness to become our substitute, to carry away our sin, to put it outside the camp, to put it upon himself and become a curse for us. We thank you for not only his death that paid the penalty we could not pay, but also for his law keeping that grants us a righteousness that is not our own. And God, it is because of him that we can sing what we've just sung. It's because of him that we come to you with boldness. It's because of him that we look to you with hope and ask you for continued expressions of favor. Father, we gladly come to you because of him, and we ask you to continue to work in us. God, we pray that you would not leave us as you find us tonight, but that you would continue to complete what you've begun. And we have every confidence that you will. God, we also pray, though, for those who remain strangers to you and who put up walls between you and them, who would hide from you in every hiding place they could find. God, we pray that you would break down their walls of resistance, that through cords of love, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would gladly own Christ as their King. God, we are glad that you've done that in us, and that you have made us happy subjects of your kingdom, that you've turned our hearts from not just the misery that it once knew, but the hostility that we once knew toward you and the fear that we knew. You've removed the fear, the thundering of the law. You've removed the hostility. You've brought us to know you not just as a King, but also as our Father. And so, God, we do come with gladness, and we worship you, our Lord. We ask you, Father, to help us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have completed 2 Peter, and beginning next Wednesday, John's going to take several Wednesday nights looking in Psalm 119. Is that correct? So tonight, no series, just kind of something I want to do. I'd like to point your attention to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In chapter 3, beginning in about verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, Paul lays out his argument for justification by faith, that it's not something that you can work for or earn, but it is upon the basis of faith. In chapter 4, verses 22 through 25, he argues that when the scriptures say that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness, it doesn't say that it's not just for his sake, but it's for our sake too. So picking up in chapter 4, verse 22, we'll read down through verse 11 of chapter 5. Romans 4, verse 22, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, again, he's laid out an argument for justification, and now in chapter 5, he begins giving some fruits of justification. Here are some things that are true because you are justified. That what he states in chapter 5 is based upon the preceding argument is obvious by the first word of the chapter. Therefore, based on what I've just said, this argument that it is justification by faith, not by works, here then is the ground upon which he builds. He summarizes that previous argument with the words, having been justified by faith. As we've just recently seen, justification is a legal term. Our legal standing is that we have been justified. We've been made right with God. And if that is where the believer now stands, where did we stand before? Before justification, where were we? Well, we were enemies of God. We were condemned. And not just a coming condemnation, though in a sense we could say the judgment is future, but condemned already, the Bible says. So already having the wrath of God resting upon us. But here, we have been justified by faith, and the language speaks of justification as a completed act. Not just that you will be justified, but you are in Christ Jesus now. If you are in Christ Jesus now, you've already been justified. And to all those who are justified by faith, many blessings flow. These blessings are the outworking of being justified. And we could say because justification is the result of the work of Christ, these blessings, these fruits, are also the result of Christ's mediation. They're rooted or grounded in him and not in you. You can't produce them. He produces them. They are, though, glorious benefits. We're not going to be able to cover all these verses tonight, but we'll try to pick up a few of them. But before we even get to them, I want to point out several verses in these first 11 verses that speak of the glory of these fruits or the results of justification. Notice Paul's language, for instance, in verse 2, For he says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt, or we boast in hope of the glory of God. There are places we're told not to boast in. We're not to boast in the flesh. But here's ground for boasting the glory of God. In verse 3, not only this, we also exalt in our tribulations. In verse 11, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So as Paul spells out these benefits that flow from the work of Christ, that result from our justification, he also expresses it in terms of exaltation, reasons to exalt or rejoice in God. Paul and his fellow believers enjoyed these benefits, and they enjoyed the opportunity, if you will, to exalt in God. Even, he says, in their suffering or their tribulations, which Paul argues does not weaken hope, but strengthens hope. Those tribulations then become the grounds for exalting in God. What then are these benefits that he speaks of as being secured by our justification? The first one in verse 1 is that the believer only has peace with God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, one of the fruits of justification. Now, if justification is a legal term, peace is a relational term. It's not speaking of law here, but relationship. Peace can refer to an objective reality, but it can also refer to a subjective experience. I feel peace, or I don't feel very peaceful right now. My life feels chaotic. Here, though, Paul is primarily speaking of objective reality. Here is not only a new legal standing, justification, but here's a new relational status, reconciled. I have peace because I've been reconciled to God. I've been reconciled because I've been justified. Now, if you have been reconciled, or the fact that you need to be reconciled, again, it speaks to the fact that before you weren't reconciled, you were unreconciled, or you were the enemy of God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you might not think of yourself in terms of being the enemy of God. But that's how the Bible describes you. It's how the Bible describes everyone before coming to Christ. For instance, in Colossians 1:21, the Bible says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. This is your condition, Colossian believers, before you were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds that were themselves offensive to God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Here in Romans 5, verse 10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before being reconciled, we were enemies. And if you have not been reconciled to God, then you are still the enemy of God. Your mind is hostile to God. Your evil deeds are offensive to God. And you stand in need of reconciliation and of justification. But the good news is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been justified by faith, they, the Christian, has peace with God. Now, again, Paul is writing here of this objective reality that flows from having been justified. This new legal status has produced a new relational status. And so this is the ongoing reality, whether you feel very peaceful or not. The truth is, if you're in Christ, you have peace with God. The world around you may be chaos, and you may feel that life is chaotic. But between you and God, there's peace if you are in Christ Jesus. This does not then mean that you will never feel strife or never feel conflict. Verse 3, he talks about experiencing tribulations. And so life wasn't easy and all, smooth sailing. And yet, the reality again was that Paul and the Roman believers and everyone else who is in Christ Jesus has peace with God. And that peace exists because of the work of Christ. A moment ago I read Colossians 1:21, formerly alienated. Let me read the verse on either side of that. Colossians 1:20. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God has brought about this reconciliation through the work of Christ. It's not based upon you, your work, your effort, what you're experiencing in the moment. It's based upon Christ. It is an objective reality. And that is a wonderful privilege. Now you may wonder, what value is it if you don't always feel peace? And it is a great value for a couple of reasons at least. One, the most important relationship that you can have, the relationship with the Almighty God, is settled regardless of how you feel. And there's then this always peace with Him, even if there's not peace anywhere else around you. If others will not be at peace with you, though you wish they would be, there's still peace with God. That is a blessing. You can imagine, maybe you don't have to imagine very hard, having trouble at work or children at school or out and about, trouble with a friend, but you come home and you're not at war with the people at home. There's peace at home. And that's a blessing, to come home and to have a right relationship with your parents or with your spouse, even though the world around you may be going crazy. And you know the difference in that and maybe having the same kind of trouble out in the world, and you come home and there's trouble there also, and it's like, no peace out there, no peace here, and you want to pull your hair out and you're exasperated. No peace anywhere. Well, you come home in this sense, you come to the Father and there's peace with Him. Even if no one else will be at peace with you, even if everything else seems to be going wrong, the most important relationship you have, there's peace with God if you're in Christ Jesus. It is a settled fact. But second, it's wonderful because it is then the basis for any real or substantial experiential peace. This objective reality that Christ has secured, this reconciliation, is the basis for any real subjective peace. How terrible would it be to feel peace with God when you don't have any basis for peace with God? How awful would it be to be convinced that all is right between you and God when God Himself is saying no, and the law is thundering against you, but you're stuffing your fingers in your ears and you're saying peace, peace, peace. This objective reality is the basis for real subjective peace, if you will. And so it is wonderful to know I have peace with God. He is at peace with me. Second, It is the believer only, first, who has peace with God. But second, it is the believer only of all of humanity. The believer only has access to God. What a wonder. You know, if you go to Washington, D.C. and jump the fence at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, you probably won't do it a second time. You don't have access. If you somehow made it into Buckingham Palace and came face to face with the Queen, I doubt she's going to recognize you or call you by name. The mayor of New Albany does not know who I am. I'm okay with that, but I'm just saying, he doesn't know who I am. But the King of creation knows me by name and owns me as his own. And every child of God, because of Jesus Christ, can walk into the throne room of God with bold and confident access. Christ has secured that. The same Christ who has secured peace with God has also secured for you an introduction into the Father's presence. An introduction into, as Paul says it here, this grace in which we stand. Verse 1, you'll notice, closes, or the New American Standard at least, closes with the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 opens with, through whom also, that is also through Christ, we have this introduction or this access. The same Christ who provides for us or secures for us peace is the same Christ who secures for us this introduction or this access. Now, the New American Standard does say that Christ has given us introduction. Many of the other translations I looked at says that he has granted to us access. It's the same idea, just a slightly different emphasis. This word only occurs 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times are in Ephesians. And in Ephesians, the New American Standard does translate it access. In Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. But the New American Standard uses the word introduction here, I believe, to reiterate that it is through Christ that we have this access. We come to God on the basis of an introduction that someone else makes for us. Someone who's already welcome in heaven's court. He doesn't need an introduction. He's known. He has access. He is welcome there. And based on his introduction, we are welcome there. He brings us with him. And we have access because of him. You can, you know, imagine going to some event where maybe a celebrity is going to be and you crash the event. You're not really supposed to be there, but you are there. And maybe security meets you and they recognize you're not supposed to be here. And they escort you out and perhaps you're humiliated. Unceremoniously dumped outside the door. But imagine the same event and your friend invites you and you don't know these people. You know who that celebrity is, but you don't know these people. You would not be invited in any other circumstances, but your friend invites you. And your friend brings you up to this person and introduces you. And because your friend brings you, it's okay for you to be there. And you're accepted because your friend brought you. And you are there for the evening and accepted as one of this group. Christ Jesus brings you to the Father and makes an introduction for you. And you are accepted. You have access on the basis of the fact that he has brought you and granted you access. Paul calls this standing a standing of grace. It is grace in which we stand. We didn't earn our way into the presence of God. We haven't done anything to attract His attention to say, okay, you and you and yeah, you can come. It's none of that. It's grace. Christ brings us. And none of us can say it was because of this feature about me or this characteristic about me or anything else. There's nothing we can point at in ourselves and say it's because of this. No. But freely, He has decided. He has chosen you. Come with me. And He introduces us to the Father. So we're brought through the kindness and the work of another. Some translations add the word now. This grace in which we now stand. And it is a word that's added. But it's added for clarification. And it's not unhelpful. Because it is not just a future promise. But it also is a present reality. We now have access with the Father. We now stand in this grace. This is a grace in which we stand. Now. If it were not for Him, we would not stand. We would shrink away, lost and ruined. But because of Him, we stand. But more precisely, we have a present standing before God. We stand in a place of favor. We stand justified, at peace, reconciled. And it is such a radically different place that we stand in now. Such a radically different place that Paul asks in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who would dare bring a charge to God? God's the one who justifies. The next one. The Christian exalts in hope. Verse 2. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, I mentioned this word a moment ago, exalting. It's not a word that I use very often. I don't know if you do, but it's not one outside of Scripture that I see very often. What does it mean to exalt? Some translations say to rejoice. Again, the idea of boasting is present. But usually we think of boasting as kind of negative. But this is a positive boasting. Reason to boast. One definition of exulting is to feel or show triumphant elation of jubilation. John Murray says it is rejoicing and boasting on the highest level. The Christian can rejoice and boast on the highest level of the hope of glory. Here's another present benefit. I now can exalt in this way. Here's a boast that's real and substantial. But it's also a future benefit. The reason for our boasting is the hope of glory. Something not yet realized, but something promised. The glory of God expressed here is a future glory to be revealed. Otherwise, it would not be hoped for. You remember Paul's words in Romans 8:24? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? We're rejoicing or exulting in the hope of glory, something not yet fully realized. In that same chapter, Paul describes a glory that will be revealed to us. I mean, what is this glory? In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then in verse 21, he mentions that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What is this glory? Verses 23 and 24. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. I think that the hope that he's expressing here, this hope of a future glory, is this glory of our salvation fully consummated. The redemption of the body, salvation glorified, our glorified state. And the glory that will attend God at that moment when he fully completes the salvation work that he has begun in eternity past. The knowledge of this hope moves the believer to exaltation. Again, I remind you that in the Bible, hope is not a wish. It's not optimism. It's not playing the percentages. You know, based on this data, the percentages are this, so this is what we hope will happen. That's not hope in the Bible. That kind of hope is like a kid wishing for a Christmas present. Your children do this. We don't get many catalogs in the mail anymore, but we got something recently, and the kids sat down picking out Christmas presents. Christmas presents at this point that they were at first going to buy for us. And, of course, it was more money than they've ever seen in their lifetime. But good thoughts. But they also picked out things for themselves, you know. And sometimes you'll even hear things like, I'm getting this for Christmas. And you sit there and think, no, you're not. You know? There's no basis for reality. This isn't that kind of hope. This is more like an inheritance that's been announced. The will has been read. You haven't actually received it yet, but the will has been read. And this is what is going to happen. You're going to receive this inheritance. And it's just waiting for all this paperwork to be completed. But then it's going to happen. Here is an inheritance in heaven reserved for you. God himself has reserved it. It's a sure hope. A certain hope. It's just waiting to be revealed. Perhaps more surprising than in exalting in this hope is what he says next, though, in verses 3 through 5, where he talks about exalting and tribulations. Maybe you would back up there and say, no, wait a minute, Paul. I get exalting in the hope of glory, but exalting in tribulations, really? Really? Why would anyone exalt or feel or show triumphant elation of jubilation in our tribulations? Well, because as he explains here, tribulations do not weaken hope, they strengthen hope. Verse 3, Paul says, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. When Paul speaks here of tribulation, he's not talking about the problems that come to us because we do dumb things, make foolish decisions, and you know there's consequences. But I think he's speaking particularly here about the tribulations that we might endure, the afflictions we might endure because we're Christians. Those things happen and we endure them. We persevere under them. We're patient, trusting God and actively hoping in him. And this perseverance, he says, brings about proven character, or as one commentator translated the idea that's expressed here, testedness. We've been tested. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter, the testing of your faith, the proving of your faith. This word that's translated proven character is a word that comes from the blacksmith shop. It is a word that was used for hammering the red-hot piece of metal, shaping it and testing it on the anvil. These afflictions are beating you. They're hammering against you, but they're testing you. They're shaping you. And Paul speaks here about how this shaping and testing does not dampen hope, it engenders hope. in the glory of God. Have you found enduring affliction to stir your hope of the glory of God? Let me give you one more. The end of verse 5. Or I guess the rest of verse 5. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God here could be understood as both God's love for us or our love for God. And various people pick sides. Both can be true as we love Him because He first loved us. But I do think Paul is speaking here first of God's love for us. Immediately after that, he begins describing the nature of God's love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says here, though, that this hope, though tried by what Peter called fire, will not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so, as I read this, I understand him to be saying hope will not disappoint because we have the Spirit of God. This Spirit who is the earnest, the guarantee of our full participation in salvation. The very thing we're hoping for, this future glory of God. Paul writes about this earnest in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." In 2 Corinthians 5:5, he says that God has given us the Spirit as a pledge. In Romans 8:23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. But as we wait, groaning, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit as the guarantee is an outpouring of love by the Father. It's an expression of love. And this comes as a fruit of having been justified. The Father gives us the Spirit. As Paul speaks of the love of God being poured out, and it is the first mention of his love in the book of Romans. Being poured out has the idea of being lavished. He has lavished his love on us who have been justified. He goes on in Romans 8:35 and says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" In verse 39, he said, "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Love has been lavished. It's been poured out. And again, verses 6 through 11 of Romans 5, again, he describes the nature of this love. Here he speaks of the love of God as being poured out through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a testimony of love. Well, I'm going to stop there. But here are some sweet evidences of justification, some sweet fruits of justification. Having been justified by faith, it is the believer who has peace with God. It's the believer who has an introduction into the presence of God, who hopes, exulting in hope, the glory of God, and even in the face of tribulation, having that hope strengthened. And it is the believer who has had the love of God lavished upon the heart. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for these sweet mercies. We pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship you as we consider these ways that you have shown such kindness. We ask it in Christ's name.